Welcome to our class. We appreciate the time to be together. We're glad to have some of you as our guests, and namely Gerald and Ann. It's good to see them. And I meant to mention that Sunday evening, and I forgot, as I often do these days. We're starting a new series right now that will take us for some weeks ahead. And this is actually, I must confess to you that I kind of got started thinking about a particular thing, and I jumped the track a little bit. I got started thinking about the ways in which the letters of the New Testament try to prepare the church to be able to cope with the pressures of the world, and the images that especially are used in the letters of 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians that try to ask the church to understand its identity, to see itself as a people for God's own possession and a holy nation and a royal priesthood and sojourners and pilgrims and God's temple and God's husbandry or God's field and the aroma of Christ and so on. As I did that, or tried to do that, I got to noticing how often this idea of our place and connection with God's holiness, and Linda or whoever's back there, this is not going to work. Here we go. I noticed that the inspired writers try to help the church be holy by reminding it that it is holy. And it tries to help the church to cope with its problems and its pressures by telling the church that God allows it to struggle so as to discipline it or train it so that we can be partakers of his holiness or sharers in his holiness, as Hebrews 12 and verse 10 puts it. And so I decided we'll do a few weeks in this class on what it is to be sharers in God's holiness. And we'll find out whether we can gather a crowd in this class on Wednesday evening by thinking about the hallmark attribute of God, the one which is either the sum of all of God's other characteristics or the source and the guide for all of his other characteristics, whichever way you look at it. Notice in this, in the letters that I mentioned, 2 Corinthians and then 1 Peter, and then I'll mention Hebrews, these beginning statements. You remember that Corinth is the worldly city, the most worldly maybe mentioned in the New Testament. The people in 1 Peter are having to deal with a world where the world thinks it's strange that Christians don't run with them into the same excess of riot. And the Hebrew Christians are feeling some pressure of just being worn out by the world's ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a string of quotations really from the Old Testament that are put together to lead up to the statement in chapter 1 and verse 7. And here's, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And a lot of you who are sitting here, I'm sure, know that the idea of being separate is the concept of holiness, or part of it. And touch no unclean thing. And there's another part of the concept of holiness. That would be purity. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my son, or be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And there would be the third concept of holiness, and that would be the idea of being set apart in connection with God or having his family nature. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or perfection or maturity in the fear of God. So notice that the main instruction there, the main goal is to be bringing holiness to its goal, to its completion. Now, we mentioned a moment ago on the devotional the idea of our being in Christ and then continuing in Christ. We become holy in obedience to the gospel, and then we try to bring holiness to completion in Christian living, in faithful Christian living. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, a similar type of an admonition. Verse 14 beginning, Peter says, and he's talking to them about being having their minds prepared for action and being sober-minded. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 5, the mention made of being a holy priesthood. In chapter 2 and verse 9, a holy nation. The idea that God is holy, we sing about that sometimes. But notice that our connection with him is to make us holy in some particular ways. We want to pursue what that means and what the implications are. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 14. The whole last part of Hebrews 12 should be understood, I think, as an urging toward holiness. He mentions it in verse 10. And he follows it up in verses 18 and following with a warning not to be profane like Esau was. But in verse 14 he says, strive for or pursue or follow after, depending on how it's translated. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, who in this room here is to strive for holiness?
Every one of God's people.
Who?
Every one of God's people is striving for holiness.
So, not just a few of us, not just the older ones, not just the ones who've been Christians longer or the ones who have positions of responsibility, not just the ones who are the most interested or dedicated. No, everyone who is a child of God is to strive for holiness. Now, notice not just holiness, but peace with everyone. Not just peace, but also holiness. There are two things that are called for there in that passage. Now, I was reading something written by I should have written down the brother's name, and I did. And I think his name is John Gardner. Byron, do you remember? He used to be the dean of students at Magnolia Bible College. I think the name is John Gardner, but he wrote an article back in 2007, and I've kept a copy of it. And I noticed he was talking about having read Leviticus, and in his reading of Leviticus, he was noticing, he kept thinking about all of the things those priests had to go through in their service in order to be holy before the Lord, and what they had to do in offering the sacrifices and using the blood and the garments and the cleansing and all of the utensils and all of the things that, and he was thinking to himself, man, I'm glad I don't have to do all of that. I'm glad I don't have to go through all of that. And he caught himself for a moment and he said, it dawned on me, wait, what about the privileges that they had? What were some of the privileges that the priests had under the tabernacle system? All right, they got to partake of the offerings, or many of them. Anything else? They got to go into the holy place to commune with God in the presence of God. The high priest got to go into the most holy place. They were able to live off the tithes. They had their own cities, the places to live that belonged to them. They, while other people had sections of the land, the service of the Lord was their inheritance. And Brother Gardner mentioned how he got to thinking about then these statements that we've read here about holiness, and he has this statement in his paragraph, in his article, why do the commands to be holy and to strive for holiness not stir us to fervent action as they should? How would you answer that question? Do you think that all of us here at Watermill are stirred to fervent interest in holiness already? Do you think if I announced ahead of time in the bulletin we're going to start a series on holiness on Wednesday night, we'd have a lot more of us here than we have? Do you think holiness, the pursuit of holiness or striving after holiness, is something which seizes our imagination and fills us with enthusiasm and causes us to want to really invest ourselves in that activity? I don't know. I'm afraid sometimes of what the answers to that question would be. I'd like for us to maybe kind of pour our minds into it for a few weeks to see what we come up with about. Linda, if you'll move me to the next one. All right. I'll lay this aside here. I want to consider with you real quickly a series of scenes from the beginning of the Bible to the end that have one thing in common. Now, one of the passages never uses the word that I have in mind, but I'd like to just survey these with you. And by the nature of things, time-wise, we'll have to summarize some passages, so I beg your mercy in that way. Genesis 28 has the story that we know as Jacob's ladder, and the passage in it, remember, he's running from Esau's wrath at the time, and he's headed off toward his mother's family, and he comes to a place and he stays the night there. The sun is setting, and he takes a stone out of that place and puts it under his head, and he lays down to sleep, and he dreams, and there's this ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reaches up to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it, and the Lord stands above it, and he tells Jacob that he's the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and he promises to him and to his descendants this land that he's lying upon, and from there to the east and west, and north and the south, and so forth, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this project, verse 14. And God promises him, I'm with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done everything I've promised you. Jacob awakes from his deep sleep, and he says, surely The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob is afraid, and he says, how awesome is this place? And not awesome the way our young people use the word now. No, it's full of... notice this is something he says when he's afraid. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he goes ahead to talk about how, and this is a turning point in Jacob's life. He talks about how he sets up a stone and he pours out oil there, and he calls it the house of God. And he makes a vow that if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go, and give me my bread and my clothing, I'll come again to this, to my father's house in peace. The Lord will be my God. Notice he's making a commitment here. And this will be God's house. And of all that God gives me, I'll give a full tenth. So his being in a place where the Lord was, and his being filled with awe at that, and his being moved with fear, I believe has something to do with the recognition or his sense of holiness, his respect for the holy. And there was great power in that, in being a landmark place in his life. Look over at Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12. You remember Moses is now... he's run from Egypt to Midian because of fear of what would happen to him for the Egyptian taskmaster's fate. He's at the wilderness of Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looks, and the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. Moses decides he'll turn aside to see this great sight. He can't understand how this can be. The Lord saw that Moses turned aside, and God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And he says, don't come near. Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God introduces himself as the God of Moses' father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses does what? Why did he hide his face? Afraid to look at God. There is a sense of awe in the presence of the holy God. This is holy ground. And notice the impact. You don't come into the presence of holiness and be flippant about that, or not be moved by it. And this goes ahead to show how God lets Moses know he's seen the affliction of the people. He's remembered his promise. He's going to send Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. And of course, this becomes a great turning point moment in the Old Testament. Move over to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we know this passage as the call of Isaiah the prophet, or the commission of Isaiah the prophet. It's a familiar passage. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each has six wings, and each covers his face with two, he covers his feet with two, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, man, it's wonderful to be here. This is the most fun I've ever had. I misread that, didn't I? What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what impact did awareness of God's holiness have on Isaiah? What one thing about himself and his people was he impressed with in view of the holiness of God? What?
His own uncleanness. All right, their
sinfulness and their uncleanness and their lostness. And this leads to one of the seraphim flying to him and having a burning coal that was taken from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips and tells him his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. And Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who'll go for us?" And Isaiah says, "There's Dennis, send him." No, here am I, send me. So this was a turning point in Isaiah's life, wasn't it? His whole life, he saw something of the holiness of God, and it led him to service of the Lord. Look at Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. This is the episode that Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 18, he saw take place on the holy mountain. We know it as the Transfiguration. The Lord takes with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he leads them up a high mountain by themselves, and he's transfigured before them. His entire appearance changes. His glory, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were bored. Is that what it said? They were sore afraid. They were terrified. I want to tell you something that actually happened. And I'm not attaching any names to this, but I hope it wakes us up a little bit. Over at the old building one day, I was working on a lesson. I don't remember what the lesson was, but I thought of a phrase from a song that I wanted to use. And so I went around to the back of the auditorium and took a songbook out of the book rack on the seat there. And I was flipping through it, and I happened to notice one of the songs had been written on. And it was the song, "More Holiness Give Me." And someone had written in pen at the end of that title, ZZZ, meaning "this puts me to sleep." And you don't see that on the holy mountain here, do you? It says that the three disciples were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, one more of these, this time in Revelation 4. Of course, it goes without saying that the transition in the Lord's public ministry, his earthly ministry that occurred when his holiness was observed, it was a turning point in all of history. And this one is Revelation 4. And John has a voice like a trumpet, says to him, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And at once, John says he was in the spirit, and behold, there's a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne, and it mentioned the appearance of the one seated on the throne and the glory, the rainbow of glory that surrounded it, and the throne around that where there were 24 thrones, and seated here are the 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Most people believe these are representatives of the people of God, Old Covenant and New. From the throne there come flashes of lightning and thunder, rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne there are seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. What an impressive way to describe the glory of God. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes round and about and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Isn't that something? Now, though there, I think you get an overview of five scenes that maybe be helpful to us as we go along. Linda, punch it, if you will. Think about this question now. What's the moving force? The thing that gives energy, that makes impressive each of the episodes that I've just reviewed. What common factor is there in those passages? All right. There are people responding to the holiness of God. People whose imaginations are captured by the concept of holiness. People who are fascinated with it, are moved by it, empowered by it, who are humble before it, who understand themselves and their people in the light of it, who are sent to sacrifice or to serve because of it, who are kept calm in the midst of the storm by means of it. Now, next question would be, Linda, what comes to mind now when that quality is mentioned? My friend Rob Hadley told me, and I wrote it down, so no mistake about this. Rob tells me that several years ago, they got some VBS material, Brotherhood material, and it had one of the handwork deals in it. You took this popsicle stick or tongue depressor, and it was the handle of this, and you cut out a circle that you glued on this stick, and on this circle there was one of the circles was this smiley happy face, and this smiley happy face was Happy Henry. And then there's the second one, same stick, the same circle, and this time there's a frowny face, and on him is written Harry Holy. Now, what kind of message does that send? Rob thought it was disgraceful, and I do too. What is the assumption behind that?
That you should be sad.
All right, that holiness makes you sad or puts you in a monastery or gives you a long face or makes you a dreary personality or some such as that. And I do think Linda, if you'll help me there. There are people, you know, you hear this, the holier than thou attitude. Some people attach that to holiness. Another possibility is the people think it makes life bland and empty. And I use the word boring. There are people who think of holiness that way. Some people think that holiness, as Dale said, involves a retreat from real life in one way or another. And some people believe that holiness involves a stern and unattainable demands that are beyond the ordinary person. I brought a little paragraph with me that might diagnose some of the reasons for these things. And this is written by a fellow who's not a member of the church, but it has a thought that I'd like you to consider. He says, "It is to be feared that our unbalanced preoccupation with holiness out of its biblical context has tended to produce an unbecoming lopsidedness of character and outlook." And here's the point I want you to see. Christian people seeking holiness have sometimes become self-centered and small-minded and conceited through thinking too much about themselves and too little about God. Many have succumbed either to a priggish asceticism, which equates holiness with mere abstinence from this or that, or else to the cult of some special experience identified with holiness that they'll speak of as the second blessing or the fullness of the Spirit or some such thing as that, which they have pursued sometimes to the neglect of common or garden style Christian morality. His point is that holiness is a quality that we are capable of making about ourselves. And it either causes us to think in terms of what we do without or how we feel rather than our Heavenly Father and whether we share His character in our lives or not. So I think the thing, the question I want to ask in this series, isn't it time that the church recovered an appreciation of and wonder at and a hunger for and an enjoyment of and attraction for holiness? Amen. We'll have to examine what the word means. There won't be one class period in which we'll touch every side of this, but that's what we want to try to do over these next few weeks. Linda, just put the next whole section up for us, if you will. And I'll just leave you with this thought, and we'll dig into this next week, Lord willing. A starting place is for us to try to plant ourselves with the balance of respect for the connections which the terms for holiness have in the Bible. The two word families that are translated in with some form of holiness, either holy or sanctify or holiness. Kadosh, I think, is the Old Testament word, and Hagios is the New Testament word. They appear about 1,300 times in the Bible. And the connections with which they appear are right here. Sometimes holiness has to do with the nature of God. The holiness as an attribute of God or as a sum of all His other attributes. Sometimes it has to do with the duty of man. If you want the passages, I'll give them to you later. Sometimes it has to do with the work of the gospel in and upon the Christian and the church. After all, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it that He might sanctify, present it to Himself, glorious, without spot. And sometimes holiness has to do with heaven, the future state. Remember Revelation 21 in verse 2, he finally sees the holy city coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then life in that city is without death or without mourning, without pain, or, you know, all of the things that cause tears. He wipes tears from every eye. Nothing unclean enters it. Verse 27 says, so it would be a mistake for us, for example, in talking about the striving for holiness, just to look at the duty of man and forget about who our Father is and what the gospel does. It would be a mistake for us to just be impressed with God in heaven and forget about what we're supposed to be doing about it now and what kind of response to the gospel we have. All right, Bill, do you want to finish for us? Yeah. So it's no accident, is it then, that Peter is the one, having been there, Peter is the one who says, like obedient children, you be holy even as your Father is. And I think that's a good place to stop. I appreciate y'all being with us. I'm looking forward to this study. I hope you'll pray for us and join us while we're involved in it. I need someone to lead us in prayer to end. John, would you mind to do that?